right, good morning. I'll greet you all in Jesus' name this morning. Good to be here today. Thank you for each one that already shared in the service this morning. A blessing to hear the children's lesson, and thank you, Jesse, for sharing in the opening. Let's stand to our feet for a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful today. We are thankful to you for this privilege of again being here together. And in your name, we come to you and pray, Lord, that you would bless our time together, Father. Give us open ears and open hearts to hear again what your Spirit has to say to us, Father. Help us to hear, to understand. And Father, I pray that the words that we take in, that they would go with us throughout the week and throughout the days and weeks and months to come, Father, that each time they would give us strength to become more Christ-like, and that they would change us more and more into your image, Father. I pray that today could be a blessing and an inspiration, and also, Father, a challenge that we would be able to see you more clearly and turn our hearts wholeheartedly to you. We thank you, pray you give me the right words, and help us, Father, as we endeavor to again understand and proclaim and teach your word. Do lead us and guide us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, you may be seated. This morning, I want to look at several passages and consider specifically two words that are in the scripture. And we see these two words actually quite a bit. The exact phrase, so these two words together, if I did a search here, I think it was yesterday, and they come together about 44 times in the scripture. Now, that's in the King James Version. I did do the ESV. I think there were 49 there. And then, and yet the concept of these two words together, they seem to be, the one article that I read, referenced possibly up to 200 times that at least the concept is there. I think that's pretty significant what these two words are, and I'm going to write them on the board. The first word is the word but. So this word here is a conjunction in the English language. It's a conjunction, a part of speech that makes a difference. But is a word that qualifies, alters, and sometimes even cancels out the original statement. And so it's a pretty significant word, this word but. We use it all the time, and sometimes we, I'll give a couple of examples here, but we say something, and then we tag that three-letter word on there because we want to either refute it or completely change the meaning. So somebody says something like, that is a good idea, but. And it is likely that that idea will be abandoned altogether and we won't do anything with it. Another example is, he is a prosperous businessman, but. As a result of that three-letter word, we hesitate to put full confidence in him. And another example here, she is a generous friend, but. Here, is she really a friend? Hardly. The but tends to change the whole situation in speech. When Charles E. Hughes was Secretary of State and attending foreign conferences, he instructed his interpreter to only give him the gist of what was being said. The interpreter was not to give a word-for-word interpretation of the long speeches, only a kind of summary of what was being said. However, Hughes told the interpreter that whenever a speaker at a conference used the word but, then he wants an exact interpretation of each word that follows the word but. What follows the word but in a sentence is of utmost importance. And it's very, very true. So, but. Now, the second word that we're going to consider here is this one. God. But God. And when we consider this phrase, these two words put together, we can go in several directions here this morning. We can take this and go in a negative direction where God says something to you and you say, but God. A phrase where I used to work years ago, I worked with an Irishman and we would have many different discussions. And the one thing that when we would talk, often I would say something like, yeah, but, and then I would go on and he would say, don't call me Abbott. And then we would continue our discussion. And so the idea being that I was contradicting him. And so now here, with this phrase here, but God, when God tells you to do something and your word, your phrase is, but God, and you give your excuse. That is something we could talk about, but we are not going to today. Instead, I would like us to consider these two words, and these are the two words that I mentioned earlier show up in the scriptures 44 times, in the King James Version, 44 times, but God. Now, having said that, that doesn't mean that every one of those 44 times it will be able to be applied the same way as what we're going to be talked about here today. And if you just looked at them, I think you'd see that very quickly. But a few of these words. So when we sit down and consider the scripture, these two words appear very, very often. One example, 1 Corinthians 3, verse 6. It says, I have planted, Apollos watered, and then, but God gave the increase. And I'd like to consider that a little bit more later, that verse. Another passage is out of Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we want to consider this one a little bit more later as well. We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others, but God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together with Christ. And the next one here is where we'd like to consider a little bit more out of Psalm 73. And I invite you to turn there, at least so you can see the verse and the context, at least the passage here. So the verse here is right towards the end of this passage in Psalm 73 in verse 26. It says, my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And this phrase, these two words, but God, if we take these two words seriously and consider them in our life, in our faith, in our interaction with God, I think it will totally change our outlook on how we view life. And I hope throughout the message here this morning, the things that we will look at, and the passage that we will look at, that we will get a view of where God does mighty things when we are small. And that's the gist, or at least in part, what I'm hoping to convey to you. We in our flesh, we in our humanity, we in our limitations,
have, we fall short, but God. And that's what I want to encourage you with, that God will give you the strength, the grace. God intervenes when all things seem hopeless and lost, but God, and He will help us. So that's what I want us to consider and focus on. And like I say, I hope that, yes, I want it to be convicting to you so that it will build your faith, but I hope it also will be inspiring and encouraging to you to look to the one that wants to say that in your life when your faith is this big or smaller. But God, you know, I can't do it, but God, God can. So considering this passage here, exactly what we're just describing here, he says, my flesh and my heart failed. No hands need to be raised here, but how often have your heart just failed? Your flesh has come short. You realize you fall short of where God wants you to be and all of that. How many of us have been there? I know I have more than once. And yet the passage here says, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. The passage here, this whole passage, is one that I think is fairly familiar to at least most of us. But to consider it again here, the writer of the psalm, Asaph, I think it was, he noticed, he made an observation in his life that Asaph here seems to be a godly man, somebody who loved God and worshiped God and wanted to do things right. And by his choice of making right decisions and doing right things and going in the right direction, he felt like he was getting the short end of the stick. He felt like he was, he was experiencing problems that maybe he was thinking, you know, I love God and God promises to take care of me, and yet I'm going through all these hard things and difficult things. What am I doing wrong? And then, you know, in that contemplation, he starts to look around, and as he's looking around, he notices that the wicked man is, you know, he's doing pretty good. He's smiling, he's happy, he seems to have a lot of money. You know, he seems to be doing very, very well for himself. And as he's observing these two, you know, his life and the hard times and things he's going through in his endeavors to follow God, and yet the wicked man clearly not following God, not wanting to go the way of God, then he clearly he's heading in a wrong direction, and yet here he's struggling with this, trying to reconcile this in his life and not understanding this. And as he's contemplating this, and here I won't read the passage, but the verses that I just referenced is 3-9-ish. And then he goes to the house of the Lord here in this passage, and he starts to realize the end of the wicked and what the end of the wicked ends up is. And as he goes through the passage here, he's wrestling with himself. He pours his heart out to God. And then by the time we come to the end of the passage, he comes to that conclusion that my flesh and my heart faileth, but God is the strength of my heart and portion forever. See, this entire psalm kind of hinges on that word but. You know, but God changes the dynamics of the psalm. At first, he's very much observing his own grief and shortcomings and the prosperousness of the wicked. And then when he views it from God's perspective, all of a sudden that whole picture writes itself up. You know, in this world, we have been looking sometimes so long at something that is upside down, and so we kind of look at that as being normal and right. And then all of a sudden, when that thing turns right side up, then it looks wrong. And that shouldn't be. And yet, I mean, here we are influenced by the world. But when God turns something right side up, we need to embrace that and realize, yes, this is right. The way I've been looking at it all the time, or for maybe the last while, is incorrect. And that's what was happening to the psalmist here. He looked at it upside down, and that discouraged him and brought weight upon him. But God came and revealed himself, and the psalmist recognized that God was the strength and his portion. And I think that's important there, the word, my portion forever. Notice, we didn't read the verses, but earlier there was, he's talking about the wicked prospering, so which means they have stuff. And when he comes to that conclusion that God is his portion, all of a sudden he too has stuff, but the stuff he has is God, not some thing, some items, some temporary joys or pleasures that will perish when this world, or when the life ends or the world goes on. A little story here. Some years ago, the atheist Bob Ingersoll was parading up and down the country, pouring out blasphemy against the thought of God and ridiculing those who believed in God. On one occasion, he addressed a group of gathered in a large hall. He stirred them to a high pitch, and then he took out his watch and challenged God to strike him dead before the next minute was up. Of course, God did not strike him dead, and so he turned to his audience and said, "See, there is no God." But near the close of the program, a little peasant woman with a shawl about her head addressed the speaker and said, "Sir, I cannot answer your arguments. Your wisdom is beyond me. You are an educated man. I am merely a peasant woman. I've been a believer in Christ for many years. I've rejoiced in his salvation. I've enjoyed reading the Bible. Will you answer this question? If, when I die, I come to learn that there is no God and that Jesus is not the Son of God and that the Bible is not true and there is no salvation and no heaven, sir, what have I lost?" The room was still. The audience followed the woman's thinking. The atheist was moved by her simplicity, and in a quiet tone he said, "Madam, you won't stand to lose a thing." Then the peasant woman said, "If, when it comes your turn to die, you discover that the Bible is true and that there is a God and that heaven and hell are real, sir, what do you stand to lose?" The logic was clear. The atheist had no answer. Here we see, but God, it was his portion, his part. Moving on here to the next passage that we're going to look at today, but God, out of Luke chapter 12, consider a passage here. And here we have another interesting passage. How would you like it if God called you a fool? You know, it's one thing if somebody else calls you a fool, but now what if God called you a fool? I mean, then if somebody else says that to you, you're like, maybe it hurt, but that's just their opinion. They don't like me. But all of a sudden, if God says to you, "You fool," that really hits a little bit harder. So here, God does exactly that to a man. Luke 12, verse 19 is where the passage is. This is the parable of the rich man. You know, life is good, business is doing well, barns are filling, crops are just, bumper crops, lots and lots of stuff happening. And he realizes that his buildings are way, way, way too small, and he has no place to put all of his fruits that are coming in. And then he gets this great idea, verse 18, and he said, "This will I do, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there will I bestow all my fruit and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry." So his logic, eat, drink, and be merry. This is the great plan. Then in verse 20, we see God intervening here. These two words. "But God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? So is he that layeth up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." The Bible has much to say about spiritual values, and the Lord also speaks about material things. And so that's what we have here. There are dangers for us regarding material things, and one of the dangers to which Jesus refers to is covetousness. Covetousness is basically the same as greed. If somebody is very greedy, it's an excess appetite for wealth and earthly possessions. It is a feeling of always wanting more. I gotta have more. I gotta have more. In our society today, the materialistic society that we live in, this is pushed very, very much. Jesus illustrates the warning against materialism by telling about the rich farmer who planted the crops here. As he says there, "I eat, I drink, and I be merry, and let me be merry." But God says that he is a foolish man. The opposite of covetousness, where God wants us to be, is to be content. And so in 1 Timothy 6:8, we have this, the phrase, the verse says like this, "And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content." Now, if you look at that word raiment and kind of the context there, he seems to be implying if we have food, clothes, and a place to cover ourselves, we're a shelter. And the word, one man says the word raiment there is plural, so it could be clothing, but also a shelter, like a house. And if we have those three things, we should be content. Contentment should be of utmost importance to us. Not this drive to always have more, always have bigger, always have better. That is not God's heart for you and I. And what God calls that individual, he calls him a fool. It's interesting to me, observing and reading articles from different men that do well in business. Those that do well in business, other people, they congratulate them. You know, that person, that man, he did very, very well. It's just very good. And in a way, it's good that they did well. I'm not opposed to somebody doing well in business. But you have the world really congratulating and idolizing that individual that does so well in business. And yet God says here that when this man, his chief focus and aim in life was to do well in business and grow bigger and bigger, he calls him a fool. And so God's heart for us is that we, yes, as our businesses grow, as possibly our material wealth grows, we take that and invest it into the kingdom of God. Use what God has given us to prosper God's kingdom instead of prospering our selfish ego. Like, that's God's heart. And the idea of contentment, clothing, food, and shelter. And what do we need once we are beyond that? We've taken care of ourselves. The scripture talks much about, that man, 1 or 2 Thessalonians, talks about a man who doesn't take provide for his own house is worse than an infidel. I think something like that is what it says. So God's very concerned that we take care of our family, but are we using that as an excuse to build and neglect God's heart for investing into the kingdom of God? You know, as I was thinking of this this idea here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, so still kind of with this same thought in mind, I'm going to turn there. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 27, we have Paul teaching here on the Jews requiring a sign and the Greeks are seeking after wisdom there in verse 22, and how the Greeks consider God's ways to be foolish. And in verse 25, but the foolishness of God, and yet, as Paul says here, God's foolishness is wiser than man's weakness. And then verse 27 is the one that I kind of want to consider in light of what we've just talked about. I know the context here is a bit more preaching, but just consider this in light of what we were just talking about. 27 says, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things that are mighty. And so now you consider this rich farmer who has all this influence, and now I'm not saying that he shouldn't, if his heart is right and he should his desire is to use it for God's kingdom and invest it there, that's good. But from a worldly perspective, you know, the world's looking at, oh, he can get lots done because of all of his wealth and things like that. And yet God says he can use, verse 27 of the 1 Corinthians, God has chosen the foolish things. So I think that's something for us to consider, the foolish things, the things that the world considers weak and useless, is the things that God wants to show that these are the things that I will use to show that he is powerful and strong. I think very important. But God calls that man a fool, even though he thought he was somebody, and I think all of his rich friends thought he was somebody. Moving on here now to the passage in Ephesians chapter 2. This passage is very, very powerful. So here, we're going to read verses 1 through 5, I believe. And if you notice that the second, third, fourth, fifth, the second, third, fourth, fifth word there in the first verse is in italics. It's italicized. And that is added there to get the concept of this verse. In Greek, you don't get the main point of it until later on in the passage that we're reading. But because of the English language, they needed to insert a phrase here to help us to understand what he's talking about. And namely, the fact that we are quickened. Quickened means made alive. And I think that's interesting there. So chapter 2, verse 1. Paul says, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in times past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. And I'll pause there just before we get to those two words, because here we see that this describes that man that God called a fool that we just read about. This, verses 2 and 3 is what I mean describes that man. This describes all of us in this room, except this for those of us who have experienced verse 4, which we haven't read yet, that is in our past. It is not the present experience that we have. But those who have not experienced God's grace yet, they are at this place at this time. Notice how he's describing the worldly person here. Their course or their direction that they're heading is of this world. They're under the influence and under the power of the prince of the air. They are associated with the children of disobedience. Their lifestyle is one of fulfilling their own flesh and fulfilling their own desires, and all that's within themselves. Excuse me. And God calls them here children of wrath. And yet, so again, for the believer, for me, when I look at this passage, I realize this is the past in my life. And then verse 4 says, but God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. So there we see that we were and even are utterly hopeless. There is no hope for us except it were but for God. And that's what he's describing here. He's saying, we were dead. I mean, no man apart from Christ has ever resurrected himself. No man, once he's dead, he's dead. And that's in the physical, but it's in the spiritual as well. He cannot resurrect himself. And yet, when God saw humanity in this state, selfish, going after their own ways, totally bent on doing evil and, lying and stealing and all sorts of wicked, wicked things, when mankind was heading in that direction and doing those things, that's when we can take comfort in verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. That's amazing. You know that today God loves you, each one of you. And God desires to intervene on your behalf exactly this way. He is rich in mercy. We have many passages that talks about God's riches that he has towards men. Ephesians chapter 1 would be one passage there that talks much, much about the riches of God. A few others that it pointed out here. So the riches of his goodness is referenced in Romans chapter 2, verse 4, and the riches of his grace in Ephesians 1, verse 7, and the riches of redemption through his blood. So except the fact that God loves you, he would never extend the riches that he has to you and to me. But because of the love that he has for you and I, he extends these riches to us and makes them available for us to experience and to walk in. But God, who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. Let's consider another passage that talks about this but God here. In Acts chapter 13, we see another passage.
Acts 13. This is a sermon that Paul was preaching. And Paul and Barnabas are in Cyprus, and they're, Antioch of Pisidia. Cyprus was earlier in the chapter. So he's preaching a sermon here, and in this sermon he describes what happens with Jesus Christ, what happened with Christ. He says here in verse 28, it says, "And though they found no cause of death in him, yet desired they Pilate that he should be slain." So the people's heart, and the Jews there specifically, the Jewish leaders, they were envious of Jesus. They wanted to get him out of the picture. And even though they didn't see any reason, they couldn't find any reason for him to be guilty, the high priest sums it up well. He says, you know, one man should die instead of all the people. They didn't know he was prophesying, but he was. And so in here, you know, let's get rid of this guy, and then we'll have peace because he'll be gone. And yet, wow, what do we accuse him of? He's not guilty of anything. How can we kill him, or how can we kill an innocent man? And in essence, In essence, it's like they concoct something to find him guilty and end up killing him. So Pilate, you know, they desired Pilate that he should be slain. Verse 29, "And when they had fulfilled all," and this amazes me, "all that was written of him in the Old Testament, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher." And here, I think they thought this was the end. They thought, okay, finally, this guy's dead. You know, when you've killed somebody, his influence for the most part is greatly diminished, and he'll be gone, and we'll finally be rid of him. Then verse 30, notice verse 30, our two famous words here, "But God raised him from the dead. And he was seen of many, over the next several days." So God intervened. The world said, we finally got rid of him, but God intervenes. And he wants to intervene in our life as well. Going over to Romans 5, so another passage, Romans 5, verse 8, we see this again. Here, we see in verse 7, it says, you know, "For scarcely for a righteous man will one die." You know, how many of you, if there was somebody that you really liked and you really thought he was a good person, would you be willing to die for that person? Would you give your life so that that person could live? And many would say, well, you know, maybe our patriotic society and our soldiers, they're sent out to battle so that they possibly will die so that the people can live in relative peace or have the freedom, is what they say. And so that idea of somebody else giving their life for somebody else is a bit rare. I guess, would you do it? The person sitting beside you, would you? Okay, God gave you a choice. Either you die or he dies, she dies. Would you say, no, I'll do it. You can live. You know, when we think of it from that perspective, all of a sudden, you know, the reality, ooh, would I really give my life for them, or would I want to live? So here, verse 7 describes it perfectly. "For scarcely, rarely, for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die." It was, you know, it's my wife, sure, I'll die so she can live. You know, somebody that's commendable. But, verse 8, "But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." Amazing, amazing word. But God. It's not that person that we love that's sitting beside us, our wife, our husband, our children. It's that drunk guy that's laying in the middle of the street of Leamington or Windsor that you die for so that he could live. That's the attitude and the approach that God took. It wasn't, yes, God loved us, but I wasn't that pretty person. And I was a wreck. But God commendeth his love toward us. Again, his love toward you and me. This is for the sinner, but I feel like we as believers cannot forget about this either. This needs to be dear to our heart because it exemplifies or shows where we came from and how much God still does love us. Very, very powerful. Okay, moving on here. Going on to 1 Corinthians 10, we see another passage of this. We got a couple more that we want to look at here this morning. 1 Corinthians 10, in verse 13, it says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. Now, how many of you, again, raise your hand if you want, but you don't have, how many of you believe that? No temptation taken you, but as is common to man. Why is it that when we find ourselves, and I don't know, I can't speak for all of you, but I know there's some of you out there, and I've been there myself, where you go through something and you feel like nobody else has gone through what I'm going through. Nobody else understands. Nobody knows what I'm going through. And yet the passage here says, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. It's a common thing that men and women, people, go through these temptations. So, and I don't mean to undermine at all your struggles or your hardships, but what you're going through, yes, there might not be people in this room that can identify, but there is people, and God understands, and God wants to help you. Okay, so that's the direction here that this passage is going. So, no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that ye may be able to bear it. That's a powerful passage, very, very practical. This tells us that when we enter a temptation, that God knows that we can handle it to resist it. And that's pretty significant. When God gives us a difficult situation, again, that tells us that God knows and just gives us what we can handle. And I don't understand all of that. I've wrestled with this over the years, but I'm just trying to take this verse for what it says and choose to believe it. And I want you to choose to believe it as well, so that now you can walk faithfully in God, with God, and trust him, because the passage says God is faithful. Sometime back, I was reading something, and people are often comforted or told that, you know, God won't give you more than you can handle. In a sense, that phrase is not quite right. I think God will give you, or how should you say it, God allows many things, more things in our life than we can handle, because God wants us to rely on his faithfulness. And so we can't handle it, but God in us can give us the strength so that we can handle the situations that come. So here, he is saying, at the end of the verse, but will with the temptation, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able. I think what he's saying there is, if you rely on me and the strength that I give you, then I, with my power, God speaking, with my power, with God's power, I will not give you more than you can handle. But as soon as you take God out of the equation, then you will have way more than what you can handle. And all of a sudden you'll be totally overwhelmed and totally, basically buried in your circumstances and situations and temptations and difficulties. And God says, with me, I will give you no more than you can handle. So hopefully that can be an encouragement to you and a blessing. And again, something that we can meditate on and apply to our lives. God is faithful within these temptations, but God is faithful even when they come. A little story here. One day, long ago, in a print shop in London, a pair of little arms were stretched out in his father's print shop while the boy's dad piled up books for his small son to carry to the other side of the building. As the wee lad stood, his arms already well loaded, he waited for more books. An onlooker said to him, "Your arms are full. You can't manage any more." The little fella looked up with a sparkle in his eye and said, "Father knows how much I can carry." And that is what the scripture says about our Heavenly Father and knows the limits of our endurance. God is faithful and will not allow us to be tested above that we are able. But God wants to be involved in our life. Moving on here, I think to our last one, before we conclude, is in the book of Acts in chapter 7 in verse 9. So Acts chapter 7 in verse 9, we have Stephen here giving his defense. He's arrested by the high priests and he has to give an answer for what he's doing, and he tells them a little about the history of their people, like very, very aware, but he's bringing a point across. And here he says in verse 8 about Isaac and Jacob and the 12 patriarchs, which is the 12 tribes today named after the patriarchs. And then it says in verse 9, and the patriarchs moved with envy, talking about the story of Joseph here, sold Joseph into Egypt. And then we have these beloved words, but God was with him. But God was with him. Very fascinating story. I mean, the entire story of Joseph in the Old Testament. I mean, it's amazing to me how many chapters are dedicated to his life, and probably because of his faithfulness. But here we see, or just imagine, Joseph being in that pit, his brothers basically death in their eyes. He figures this is the end of me, and then he gets sold to those Ishmaelite men and gets carried away, carried off to Egypt, and gets sold there several times, gets put in prison, misunderstood, misrepresented, a stranger in a far country that his parents probably, his parents probably think he's dead. They'll never see his parents again. It's just an incredible experience that man has. And maybe that's why this story is so captivating to, I think, everyone who reads it and considers it. But notice what the passage says here. But God was with him. Just thinking of how alone do you think Joseph was feeling? First off, in the pit, chained up on the camels. Maybe he had to walk. Maybe he didn't even get a ride. In Potiphar's house. You know, just when things were seeming to look better, That's how life is sometimes. Things are turning upward. You know, I'm a faithful servant. He's entrusted me with all these things. His businesses and everything's prospering, doing very, very well. And just when life seemed to be going better again, oh, prison. You know, there comes his wife and he goes to prison. Boom. But the scripture says, but God was with him. But God was with him in the pit. God was with him on the trip. God was with him with Potiphar's wife. He's with him in prison. And then he's with him again when he becomes to that place of stardom or influence. And I find this significant, very, very interesting. In Genesis 4, verse 7, when the brothers come to him, and this is the first time that he's revealing himself to his brothers. You know, they've been together some, and his brothers reveal himself to, you know, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers. And then he uses an interesting phrase there. He does not say, you know, I was kidnapped and I was sold to the land of Egypt. Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me. And that's pretty significant, I feel, that he would use that phrase. Like, these are the men, they're standing right in front of him, who betrayed him, who were his own flesh and blood, who sold him for probably a very small amount. And then they sold him, they kidnapped him, they sold him, and he was basically kidnapped into Egypt, you know, human trafficking, slavery, slave trade. And then Joseph uses the words, God sent me. I think that's powerful. But God was with him. But God was with him. You know, most of us would agree that one of the hardest of all crosses to bear is the cross of being misunderstood and misinterpreted. Others try and judge our motives and sometimes accuse falsely. The disciples of Jesus misinterpreted the woman's actions when she bathed Jesus' feet with ointment and tears and dried them with her hair. The Chaldeans misunderstood Daniel. They thought he was a fanatic. You know, Joseph's family misunderstood his dreams. They called him, you know, father's favorite. And yet they changed their mind when they learned he was prime minister down in Egypt and they needed grain in order to serve. There are times when all of us are misunderstood and misinterpreted. But if our motives are pure, we simply have to remind ourselves from time to time that God understands. People gave Joseph a hard time, but God was with him. That little nugget of truth can change. It did change his life, and it can change ours as well. So as we consider, you know, our life's circumstances, things that we've been through, you know, have we seen God being faithful in these ways in our life? I certainly have. God has intervened many times. You know, when things looked hopeless, then we have these two words, but God. God was with me. God gave the grace. God gave the encouragement. And I want you to think of those that here this morning. I want you to meditate on this. I want you to reach out to the grace of God, thank him for his faithfulness in the past, but then also continue on and realize that he wants to be faithful to you now and forever. Let us, you know, turn our hearts to him. Turn our hearts to him. We get caught up with, you know, things where we'd like to see this different or that different. Oh, I wish this person was this way, or that person was that way, or I was this way. And is it right to voice concerns and to help give direction and, you know, lead and guide by all means. But let's consider the power of God and the faithfulness of God. And when all else seems to be crumbling, but God, and He will help us then. Let's turn our hearts to Him. That's my plea for us this morning, that we could just follow Him more heartedly. I think the faithfulness of God isn't lacking on His part. It's often lacking on ours. And may you and I realize what God has done and turn our hearts to Him. Thank you, and may God add His blessing.